You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
This week in our study in the book of Proverbs, in our midweek study, we were looking at the Lord's emphasis on wisdom and especially, specifically, God's wisdom, and we're to put our confidence in God's direction and not our own. And I found that our scripture for this week really, in the book of Philippians, really echoes that same message. And what I'd like to do is read the scripture again without you looking at it. We're going to be like in the real church of Philippi. When they got Paul's letter, they would sit and listen as somebody would read it. So I want to just read this passage again for you in Philippians 3:12 to the first verse of chapter 4 in the Christian Standard Bible. Not that I've already achieved the goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've already been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I've often told you, and now say with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And they are focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You know, this passage that we've just read is unusual for Paul in several respects. For starters, Paul rarely talks about himself unless it's to defend his apostleship. Because of his background, it was very much put into question. But in this section, he's using himself as an example. And in fact, even says in verse 17, to imitate him. And note that Paul is not just talking about himself. He talks about himself a lot in that just those first few verses. In the first three verses, he mentions I or me, I think, eight times. He is really emphasizing this, and it's quite unusual for Paul. But Paul is doing that for a very specific reason. He is now going to illuminate something that was back in chapter 1, 27, where he made the statement, and now he's making it again now in chapter 3. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that idea is what we have been focusing on now in this whole study on Philippians, and it's even the topic title for this series, which is Joyful Kingdom Citizens. And so what we've seen in the first two chapters, if you've been with us, is that Paul has been emphasizing Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished for us. But now in chapter 3, we're getting something a little bit different. What we're seeing is what he's telling the church at Philippi is how they're now to live out this salvation in Christ, to live as a Christian. And Paul says, I think, in a way, to get this message really across, he says, I got to make it personal, which is what he's going to do. So let's see how this works. How is it we can be kingdom citizens? And he started right in the beginning by admitting that he hadn't reached the goal. He states that he's making every effort to take hold of it. And that's because he's been taken hold of by Christ. And then he follows that up in verse 13 by saying that in this goal, he must not look back. In fact, he needs to forget totally the past to reach forward to what lies ahead. But then in verse 14 is where he actually defines what he's talking about. And he puts it in such beautiful words. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing here, he is giving us a complete picture of how to live your life. And he's in just those few verses, basically what he's saying is, don't look back at the past, but live your life right now with an eye towards heaven. And Paul is going to give us now directions on how to do that, how we should do that. And in fact, we should even imitate him. That's what he's getting at. Now, that does present a little bit of a problem, though, to imitate Paul, because we have to know who this guy is to be able to imitate him. And Paul is probably somebody that we wouldn't necessarily want to imitate, given what he was. Now, the story of Paul, if you've read the Bible, you find the history in the book of Acts. And in this book of Acts, we read that the first time he appears is during this time when Stephen was being brought before the Sanhedrin. And they mentioned that there was this young man, Saul, who was there, who was actually going to hold the cloaks on his arm as they were going to stone Stephen. He was Saul at this time. He was, at the time, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were a special class of Jews who were, I won't say fanatics, they were dedicated to following God's law. They were going to literally embody exactly what God wanted in all that they would do. And it seems to us that there was a lot of them around, because in the Gospels we read that the Pharisees are always around Jesus. Well, it's because they saw Jesus as an enemy, so they were picking on him. But actually, there was a rather small number, because it was really, really hard to be a Pharisee. You had to, the amount of discipline it took to do that was extremely difficult. And the thing about Paul is that he was like a Navy SEAL of the Pharisees. This guy was really all in. He was even being trained by the number one teacher in the country, which was Gamaliel. He was recognized as arguably the greatest Jewish teacher of that day. And Paul, at that time he was Saul. Saul was so dedicated. He would do anything for his Jewish faith. He was that committed. And so when the Sanhedrin had sentenced Saul to death, Stephen to death, and it says in chapter 7, verse 1, that Saul agreed with this. He was, yeah, this is what we ought to be doing with these people. And right after that, then it talks about a severe persecution that took place in the church. And specifically, guess who's on the front line of this? It says in Acts, Saul was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. I mean, this guy is breathing anger and threats and murder against these disciples of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's literally on steroids to get rid of these people. And so we have to get a picture of this guy, all right? This is the real guy. He was a really, really bad guy. And yet, this arguably number one hater of the Christian faith, he is now in a point where he's literally, it seems, almost run out of people to persecute. So he gets special letters to be able to go to the next country, Syria, to get to Damascus because he's so good at what he's doing. Let's go out and get some more. He's running out of people to persecute locally, so he's got to go on a mission trip to get more Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but this would probably be the last person on the planet that I would think would become a believer. Right? This guy is as far gone as you can picture. And then on this road to Damascus, he's on a donkey on his way, and suddenly, a light from heaven, this is in Acts 9 now, a light from heaven came down, and it flashed about him, and it knocks him off his donkey. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, well, who are you, Lord? "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." Now, at that point, Saul, literally does a 180 turnaround in his life in that moment. And now he's not only going to not be a persecutor anymore, but literally everything in his old life, his training, his zeal, his good intentions to please Yahweh, he states now to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 8, "I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I suffered the loss of all things," all of that, "and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ." You all know what dung is, right? We don't need to use the popular word for that. That's what Paul says. He had the best Jewish resume you could possibly imagine, and he discovered then that now he's actually the worst sinner that he could imagine. I mean, he was his own tale of two cities. It was the best of times and the worst of times. You know, he was in one person. But Paul's focus was right up front in chapter 121, because what his focus was now is to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so what he's doing, he's living in the now, looking forward actually to his ultimate destination. And he's saying in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what he's living for. That's what he's going towards. And it would seem like, yes, okay, we see this line. We see this straight path. Okay, good. But then right in the middle, Paul throws in just something kind of odd. Because before he can show you exactly what he's describing now, he's saying, but there's going to be an obstacle in your path. We have to avoid this obstacle. And as I like to say, that it's not enough for a gardener to love flowers. He also has to hate weeds. There are weeds of the Christian faith. And Jesus even told a parable about it in Matthew 13, about the parable of the wheat and the tares, tares being weeds. In the Middle East, in the climate that they have, wheat will grow, but these weeds will grow right next to them, and you can't tell the difference as they're growing, as they are maturing. They look the same until the harvest, and then it's distinguishable. And that Jesus used that analogy to say that, as I've told you, that these tares are going to look identical. He uses that as an example that we are going to have these type of people in the church. And this is what Paul's saying here in verse 18 and 19. For I've told you often, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is in their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And they're focused on earthly things. Paul would not be in tears were it not a personal thing. This hits him real close to home. And Paul's saying the reason why it's so sad is that these are people claiming to be Christians. And not just that, but in fact, leaders, pastors, teachers who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And we're given four ways to analyze that or fallacies that we could recognize. The first is that their end is destruction. And what essentially is being said here is that they're not true Christians. They're going to hell. And Jesus said the very same thing in Matthew 7, where he said, on that day, many will say to me, I wish Jesus didn't say many, but he did. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Second thing he mentions is those that have that God is their stomach. These are false teachers. Their focus is greed. Many false teachers, then and now, see their gifting as an opportunity for financial gain. And Paul said in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he said, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching it promotes godliness, who imagine that godliness is a way of material gain, he says, avoid these people. If that's their focus, then you know you shouldn't be following them. Thirdly, he said that its glory is their shame. They feel that they can promote sinful actions as being right. And more than simply excusing sin, they celebrate it, they take pride in it. You know, I've lived a long time. I've been around the world, and I can honestly say I've never seen those words more true than they are right now. Whole denominations are being split over these issues, and it's glorifying man rather than glorifying God. And then he sums up at the end, focused on earthly things, and that's the best summary of false teachers, apostles, pastors, apostles, whoever they call themselves. They're centered on earthly things. And Paul is warning them here about what we would call deception. Jesus himself spoke about this, acknowledging that we as believers have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I do. I have a real passion for about this subject. Because in my early days as a Christian, I was caught up in a group that caused a lot of hurt and pain to many people, all in the name of Jesus. And I've discovered that this is so serious an issue that there are warnings of deception in every single book of the New Testament. You can find them. 27 books, 27 times in those books you will find, or there are elements of this. Deception's the only thing that Paul ever admitted to fearing. You know that? 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It is a command, folks, be not deceived. And it's repeated 30 times in Scripture, so it must be kind of important. So how do we do this, Larry? How are you supposed to not be deceived? Well, because we're going to God's word and following that. And that's what that church at Berea in Acts 17:11, it says the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Praise God. So, with that caution, how should we then live? How do we put all this together? What's Paul telling us how we should live? How do we imitate his lifestyle, or rather the attitude that we should have that Paul is describing here? And I think we can put it together very simply by simply looking at the past, the present, and the future. Our sins are covered in the past. Our past sins are covered in the blood of Jesus. All our sins, completely. In 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin, all of it. And that is so important. It is constantly referenced in the Bible in very different ways, even in the Old Testament, where in the book of Micah, the Lord says he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. In Isaiah, it says that he throws our sins behind his back. And in the Psalms 103, it says about how he, as far as the east is from the west, so far as our sins removed from us. You know, all these images to try and get this across to us, to believe indeed that he, in the past, those sins are covered and they're gone. I had such a beautiful illustration of that many years ago when I was at this Russian camp, summer camp, and I had given a talk. I don't even remember what it was on, and this man came up to me, and he said that he had been a Russian soldier, a Soviet soldier in Afghanistan, and he said, we did some atrocious things there. He said, I can't imagine that Jesus would forgive us for those things. He said, I've repented, but I can't imagine that the Lord would forgive me. And I pulled out my Bible and I opened it to 1 John 1:9 and I said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I held my Bible out and I said, do you see a footnote here that says, unless you were a Russian soldier in Afghanistan? Is there no footnote? We're all. It's gone. He looked at me and didn't show any acknowledgement, but he walked away. And I thought to myself, The next night was the last night when we were shutting it all down, and they allowed anybody that wanted to share something, you know, just take the mic and talk about, you know, how the Lord might have met them. And one after another was going forward. And all of a sudden I saw this man that I had talked to. He went up, took the microphone, and said, I want everyone to know that Jesus forgives us of all our sins.